Not sure I can speak. Those last two songs took me to places I haven't been in decades. Good memories, but kind of overwhelming. As I come to speak to you this morning, I'm happy to say that I speak with a very deep conviction that I'm speaking to a great number of people who want very much to be used by God for His glory in this world and for the eternal good of souls. I think you could tell in Pastor Bird's prayer how important he thinks that is. And I hope that is a reflection of how important we all think that is. We don't live here very long. And I hope we aspire to leave something behind that will be a monument to the praise of the glory of God's grace. And I particularly hope that for the young people who are seated before me here and scattered throughout the auditorium. You have a lot of talents and you have no doubt a lot of aspirations. But I hope you'll hear me and believe me when I say that all your talents and all your abilities will be wasted in the end if they are not used for the glory of God and for the well-being of your fellow man. And when I speak of his well-being, I mean ultimately his never-dying soul. Now, my aim this morning is to speak to you concerning an attribute of heart, a state of mind and soul that is absolutely indispensable to being used by God. It is indispensable to you being an instrument in God's hand for His glory and for the good of others. If that's what you desire, then you must have this particular virtue, and you must hate its opposite, vice. And so I call upon you to examine yourselves this morning. Do you have this virtue? Is it growing in you? Or is it something that you need to seek from Christ as perhaps you have never sought it before? The aim of the sermon is not to produce pain of conviction, but it is to produce a conviction that you must have this particular thing every day and that you will seek it from Christ every day. Young people, I think this is so important. I urge you to take notes of what I'm about to say and then go home this afternoon and sit down with your parents and discuss the notes with them. Ask them if they see any of this virtue in you. And mom and dads, I would be so bold as to entreat you to ask your children if they see any of this virtue in you. And husbands and wives to inquire of each other. All of us must have this to some degree if we are to be Christians. And we must have it in growing degrees if we are to be fruitful. Now, if this particular subject is as important as I am making it out to be, then you would expect the Bible would have a lot to say about it, right? And it does. And I'm just going to give you a sampling. I want you to turn to Isaiah chapter 57. Isaiah chapter 57. Words that are familiar, I'm sure, to many of you. Isaiah 57, look at verse 15. For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. That's a God we serve. That's a God whose glory we want to reflect. He's holy. He inhabits eternity. He dwells in a high and holy place. But he also dwells with humble, contrite people. And he does wonderful things for the souls of the humble and the contrite. Solomon taught his son in Proverbs 18:12, "Son, before destruction, the heart is haughty. Before honor is humility." Earlier, he had said this, "The fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom, and before honor is humility." Turn to Romans 16. Hopefully, you haven't forgotten Romans. It wasn't so long ago that we were expounding Romans 12. If you'll look at Romans 12, verse 16. "Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion." In James chapter 4, the apostle wrote, "But God gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud." The idea is God fights against the proud. You want to have Almighty God fighting against you? Then entertain pride. God resists the proud, but he gives grace freely to the humble. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. The Apostle Peter wrote in 1 Peter 5, "Likewise, you younger people, submit to your elders." Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. Don't go out without your clothes. The clothing of humility. Be clothed with humility because God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. If we would be used by God in this world in any meaningful way, we have to have grace. We have to be filled with grace and with the Spirit of God. But God doesn't give grace. He doesn't pour out his spirit upon the proud. He fights against the proud. He pours out grace and blessing upon the humble. So, the virtue that you must cultivate, the virtue that you must protect, is humility. And the evil that you must dread and labor to kill over and over and over and over again is pride. So I ask you now to think with me on three lines of thought, and we'll move very quickly. Number one, what is spiritual pride and what is true humility? One question. Question number two, how serious is God about having his people clothed with humility? How intentional is God in that regard? And then finally, in conclusion, just a few thoughts about how we pursue humility. Question number one, what is spiritual pride? We're all sure we don't have it, right? That's somebody else's problem, that's not mine. I've told this story before. I remember speaking with a pastor that I've always held in very high regard. And I was talking to him about the matter of spiritual pride. And he said to me, that's one problem I've never had. I actually asked him to repeat that, but he did. That's a problem that I don't have. Well, I hope that's true, because I think most preachers have more than their fair share of it. What is spiritual pride? What is true humility? Well, I would describe spiritual pride in three ways. First, spiritual pride is a deep-seated attitude of self-importance. It's a deep-seated attitude of self-importance. Now, there's a sense in which we are important. We're image bearers of God in this world. We're his handiwork. We reflect God in certain ways. That gives us dignity and importance. But spiritual pride sees itself as being important in relation to other people, more important than many people. This idea of self-importance, this attitude, pushes itself forward into all of our thoughts and into all of our motives. And we try somehow to get it into all of our conversations. As many conversations as we can, we try to find a way to get self in the conversation. Now, rarely would a Christian admit to that. Somehow we know we ought to be embarrassed about that. But it's there. And if we don't go after it, it will reign very quietly in our souls. This attitude, I am important, and it's important that everybody know that. Where that attitude resides, it will find its way to the surface sooner rather than later. And so it was with King Saul. After his standoff with the Philistines, a standoff that was only ended because a teenage boy named David took the tools of his shepherding trade and slew a mighty Philistine giant. And Saul should have been very happy for David's intervention, or he might have had to be the one to face Goliath. He didn't want to do that. Well, the prophet Samuel records in 1 Samuel 18 what happened after that, after the battle had been won. Samuel wrote this, "Now it happened as they were coming home, when David was returning from the slaughter of the Philistine, that the women had come out of all the cities of Israel singing and dancing to meet Saul with tambourines, with joy, with musical instruments. So the women sang as they danced, and this is what they sang. Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000. Apparently, Fox News, with its fair and balanced reporting, had someone who brought word from the battlefield. This is what actually happened. Saul was there. He was leading the troops. But David was the one who won the day. And their songs reflected that. And then we are told that Saul, the king, was very angry. And the saying displeased him. And he said, "They have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed only thousands. Now what more can he have but the kingdom?" So Saul eyed David from that day forward. That's a pretty big leap, right? Here's a teenage boy with a slingshot who gets lucky and actually slays the giant. And King Saul is fearful he's going to lose his kingdom to this teenager. See, that's how self-importance works. It's very protective of its place. And when others are not giving due honor, due recognition, when people are giving more honor to someone else, self, pride, feels threatened and depressed. Should have been a day of joy, but Saul went back to his palace discouraged, emotionally down, even angry because of his pride. Spiritual pride will make everything about us. It's all about us. Spiritual pride causes us to be deeply bothered by the idea that people are not thinking of us, and they're not thinking of us as highly as they should. We feel offended if we are not the subject of their adoration and compliments. Spiritual pride is an inward attitude of self-importance. Secondly, spiritual pride fosters an attitude of self-confidence and self-sufficiency. Proud people are often assertive people. They are confident and bold about their talents and their abilities and their thoughts. Now here I want to make a very important distinction. I want you to hear that. It really is important. Please understand, it is not prideful to recognize the abilities that God has given you, the talents that God has endowed your humanity with, even the spiritual gifts that you have as a Christian. It's not prideful to recognize who you are in Adam and who you are in Jesus and what the Spirit of God has done for you. Even the station of life that Providence has given you. Talents, spiritual gifts, learned skills, even material wealth and standing in society are the gifts of God. And it's not prideful to recognize that they are what they are, acknowledging that they are the gifts of God, giving God gratitude and praise for his goodness. Pride enters the picture when we begin to think that these gifts from God somehow make us superior to other redeemed sinners, to other members of the human race, or to think, to imagine that we somehow deserve the talents that were given to us. We deserve the spiritual aptitudes that God has graciously given by His Spirit. These things, they do make us distinct and individual when we begin to take credit for them and we begin to feel puffed up because God has given these good gifts to us and we have fallen victim to spiritual pride. Spiritual pride also supposes that we can use our gifts and abilities anytime we choose effectively. God's given me a good mind. God's given me the ability to think well and the ability to speak well. So whenever I'm thinking good, I'm thinking right, and whenever I speak, people are going to be affected. That's who I am. I just affect people. Pride forgets that we do nothing that is truly beneficial, nothing that actually magnifies the glory of God, apart from the special help of Jesus Christ. Preachers who have a large deposit of talent for public speaking, and preachers who have studied and learned the Bible and theology well, those preachers are nothing more than great orators without the Spirit of God. And it's a sad thing when they are content to be great orators without feeling the need, the emptiness, that all of my talent and all of my learning is nothing if God doesn't breathe on it. It's grace and grace alone that makes real preachers of grace. Proud preachers, proud Christians alike, usually neglect the serious work of pleading with God to empower them so they can be effective in using the gifts they have been given. The effectiveness doesn't come from the gift. It comes from the fire of heaven that sets the gifts aflame. And every person, no matter how spiritually old they may be, pride tends to produce weak and cold praying. The third attribute of spiritual pride is an attempt at self-exaltation and self-promotion. The first two traits, attitude of self-importance and self-confidence, these are attitudes of the mind and the heart. But what we're talking about now is something that's more outward and expressive, pushing self into the public limelight. Christ talked about that when he warned his disciples against imitating the scribes. In Luke chapter 20, Jesus said this: "Beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces. They love to walk into public places where people have congregated, and they love to have people recognize them, maybe by name or maybe by their stature as scribes. They love to be acknowledged by the crowds. Beware of them. They love the best seats in the synagogues and the best places at feast, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers." And then Jesus said, "They will receive greater condemnation." Read this week about the leader of a group of churches originating in Australia, and they're now all over the world. And the pastor of the lead church apparently appearing on a very popular television show said that abortion was up to the individual as to whether it was appropriate or not. Now, speaking in the name of Christ, and someone commenting about that said, "He has his reward." That's a chilling thought. Because he was applauded by his interviewers for taking that very pro-choice position. And someone said he has his reward. Let another man praise you, and not your own mouth. A stranger, not your own lips. But if I follow that, I'm never going to be praised. Because nobody seems to figure out how worthy of praise I actually am. I have to do it or it won't be done. Sometimes we think like that, don't we? I've done some great things, but people aren't going to know it if I don't tell them. I'm really a very intelligent man, but I have to let people know that or they'll never recognize it. We laugh at that, but my dear ones, that attitude is more, it's more intuitive than we think it is. There are numerous ways that pride causes us to draw attention to ourselves and to make people realize that we are special. Pastor Charles last Sunday evening talked about name dropping. That's just one way. I mean, there's a whole list of very subtle and not so subtle things that we do in the presence of other people to let them know how great, distinct, different we are. And that's pride. Well, that's spiritual pride. It's an attitude of self-importance. It's an attitude of self-confidence. It's an effort at self-exaltation. Well, now, more briefly, let's think about true humility. What is true humility? Well, it's different than pride, obviously. It's the very opposite. Think of four things about true humility. Number one, it's a genuine attitude of unworthiness. It's a genuine attitude of unworthiness. Please turn to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. It's one of several testimonials that the Apostle Paul gives in his writings. Verse 9, "For I am least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." Now, I'll be honest, that last phrase makes me a little bit uncomfortable. But in the main, if not in its entirety, this is an excellent example of humility. Paul is simply speaking the truth about himself. He was unworthy. He was unworthy to be an apostle. He was unworthy to be a Christian. And I personally think that God in providence allowed him to persecute Christians in his unconverted state so he would remember that to the day he died, and it would be a weapon to beat down his pride. This is what I did in my unconverted days. I pursued new believers in Jesus and tried to compel them to renounce him and even to blaspheme. That's what I did. Certainly, I'm not worthy to be an apostle. But I received grace, and by God's grace, I am an apostle, and I am a preacher of the gospel I tried to destroy. It's all grace. Now, that's humility. It's a statement of fact about himself. A deep sense of unworthiness. Secondly, humility is a spiritual attitude of dependency. A genuine spirit of dependency. Christ told us that we must abide in him. We must remain in him. We must maintain this sense of our need of him, and we must cling to him by faith. The same way that we come to him the first time with a desperate state of neediness. Save me, receive me, forgive me, or I perish. On some level, we must maintain that sense of neediness and dependency on Christ. He said, abide in me. Remain in that posture of faith that you had in the beginning. Because without me, you really cannot do anything. And beloved, listen. True humility is convinced of that as it is convinced that Jesus is Lord. It's convinced that without the special enablement of Christ, we can't do anything that brings forth fruit to the glory of God. Now, hear what I'm saying. Again, I am not denying that we have spiritual gifts, and we have abilities, we have talents. True humility doesn't deny that, but true humility in the presence of recognizing talents and gifts and opportunities acknowledges that there is no way that I personally can make the best use of what I've been given without the immediate and direct help of Christ by the Holy Spirit. I need grace. Doesn't matter what spiritual gift or what talent I have. I need the enablement of Christ to use what I've been given effectively. I think every Christian knows that. I mean, that principle is well known. We've learned it all of our Christian lives. But we tend to forget it in the actual crunch of everyday living. The truly humble believer doesn't forget that, at least not for long. And whether he's engaged in a conversation with his wife and his children in which he hopes to minister grace to them, or whether he's talking to a neighbor or an unconverted workmate or friend, or whether he's trying to teach a Sunday school class, or he's trying to lead Wednesday night prayer. In every such context where he very much wants to glorify God, he has a sense of need, a sense of dependency. And as he's talking or praying or witnessing, he's breathing out prayers. Lord, help me. I can't do this without you. I need you. Thirdly, true humility is much more concerned about serving the needs of others than gaining a name or reputation for self. The very best example of humility this world will ever see is Jesus, the Son of God. His condescension to become a man, to make himself subject to the limitations that he himself had created and imposed upon men. That he would feel weakness. That he himself would be dependent. That he would subject himself to the limits of sinless humanity. His incarnation is the ultimate demonstration of humility. But beloved, realize he went further, if that's possible. He didn't just become a man. He became the poorest of men. He said, I don't have a place to lay my head. The Lord of glory became a street person. He became a homeless man. Now you think of that. Think of what you think when you see homeless people. Now don't say it, because if you told the truth, you wouldn't want anybody to hear what you tend to think when you see homeless people. Jesus, the Lord of glory, the creator of all things, became a homeless man. That's humility. But why did he do that? Because he came to do something for others. He came to bring perishing humanity eternal life. And in order to do that, he had to become a man acquainted with sorrows and griefs. He had to go where our sins ought to take us, into a very low place, and then to the cross. These words are so important. I wish we took them more seriously. In Matthew 20, Jesus called his disciples to him and he said, you know how the Gentiles exercise authority. If they have a position of importance, they lord over those who are under them. They give them commands. They demand that these people under them serve them and bow down to them and remember that they are lords. And then Jesus said, it shall not be so among you. But he who desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. That's what he did. That's what his life in this world was about. It was about serving. That's why he went to the cross. And that's why in the upper room he took a towel and a basin of water and washed his disciples' feet and said, do you see what I'm doing? You do that to each other. Fourthly, true humility involves a perpetual attitude of gratitude. Humility is beautiful. I mean, it really is. Humility is beautiful. I mean, you're finally in the presence of someone who's not trying to convince you how great they are. And they're not trying to manipulate you into serving them in some way. And they're grateful. They're grateful. They're perpetually thankful. The humble man tries not to complain about an overcooked steak. Or a wife who didn't get his clothes pressed just right. Because he knows what he deserves. He really doesn't feel he deserves anything that's good. Now he wants good things. He wants his steak just right. He wants his clothes just right. Those are the things he wants, but he knows in his heart that's not what he deserves. And so when he gets something that is good, he recognizes, I don't deserve that. Thank you, honey. Thank you for trying with my shirt and trying with my steak. Thank you. Thank you. That's so much more than what I deserve. Beloved, doesn't that grip you at times when you sit down to eat a meal and you think about so many people in the world who have almost nothing to eat? And you look at that meal and you say, who am I that I should eat like this every day of the week? God is so good to me. Humility generates gratitude. Or it generates painful conviction over ingratitude. Well, I hope that gives you an idea. Now, I'm going to try to land the plane with this very important question. How serious is God about having his people, his servants, clothed in humility? How serious is God? Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Another of Paul's testimonials. And I suspect that in some ways this one was hard to write. I know it was hard to experience. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7. Lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord Jesus three times that it might depart from me. And he said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Paul didn't deserve the grace he received, but he received a lot of grace. And God did some incredible things with the Apostle Paul. He made him the foremost missionary and church planner the church has ever known. He made him the foremost scholar in theology that the church has ever known. And he gave him experiences that no other Christian has ever had. And he speaks in this chapter about being lifted up in some way into heaven and seeing the glory of heaven and hearing things that it's not lawful for him to repeat. The Apostle Paul was the greatest Christian of all time. In terms of what he did, in terms of what he knew, in terms of what he experienced. But Christ knew Paul. And he knew that Paul would tend to become proud over the extraordinary blessings that were given to him. And so Christ undertook something to prevent Paul from being proud. He allowed a demon, a servant of the devil, to buffet Paul. The word translated buffet could be translated to hit me with his fist. A messenger of Satan to beat me with his fist. And we're not told exactly what that involved, how it looked, but it must have been painful. And it didn't just happen once. It happened repeatedly, and it was so excruciating that Paul set aside three specific seasons for prayer, perhaps fasting, to plead with Christ to take this away. And Christ said, no, I'm not going to take it away. I tell you what I'm going to do, I'm going to give you grace. And I want you to understand something, Paul. My strength reaches its epoch in a context of weakness. And I'm going to make you feel your weakness so my power can be more fully displayed through you. What does this mean? It means that it was necessary for Paul to be humbled, to live in a state of humility, to be made to feel, notwithstanding his privileges, that he was weak and needy. That was necessary for Paul to reach his maximum usefulness in the kingdom of God. But Lord, it hurts. It hurts. I don't like this. And it goes on and it goes on. It's wearing me down. Take this, please. No, Paul. It's my purpose to use you mightily. If I'm going to use you, you're going to have to be humble. You're going to have to feel your weakness. You're going to have to feel your need of me. I'm not going to allow you to be puffed up and proud. And finally, Paul got the point. And he actually came to the place of being able to say, most gladly, rather, I boast in my infirmities so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. The pain, the discomfort, Paul came to welcome it because he realized that it drove him lower and lower and made him more prayerful and more dependent. And the more prayerful and dependent he became, the greater the blessing of God. Think about these words. When I'm weak, then I'm strong. God's grace is sufficient. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, reproaches, needs, persecutions, distresses for Christ's sake. I remember once when I was a young man, that I was to preach at a much larger, much more influential church. And I was very nervous that what I had to say wouldn't feed the flock and would be an embarrassment to the testimony of the gospel. I was nervous. I was praying. And the night before I was to preach, I didn't sleep at all. It was almost like Christ was saying, you want me to help you? You really want me to help you? Then I'm going to lower you even lower than you already are. And I woke up that next morning and I was trembling. How in the world am I going to preach? I didn't sleep at all. Lord, help me, please. I don't remember the sermon. I have no idea if it ministered to anyone or not. But I did learn something about Christ giving strength through weakness. And I remember thinking, Lord, please, don't do that again. I will learn. I will try to remember. I don't want to go through that every time I preach. Dear ones, God is in the business of saving and blessing human sinners to the praise of the glory of his grace. And we have the treasure of the gospel in earthen vessels so that the glory might be all his and none ours. And he's not going to share his glory with his preachers or his servants. He's going to reduce us to lowliness so that we have to cry and depend on him so that we might experience the fullness of his power and be used for his glory. Isn't it worth being stripped of all self-confidence? If Christ will just fill you with his spirit and use you for his glory, it's not a negative message. How much do you want to be used by God? The lower you get, the more useful you will be. I'm not talking about thinking demeaning thoughts about your humanity or your position in Christ. I'm talking about feeling the desperate neediness you have to be filled with the Holy Spirit and to be used by God's power. And the utter impossibility of you yourself with your gifts, with your learning, with your zeal, with your earnestness, accomplishing anything without the Spirit of God. That's what I'm talking about. Well, I was going to give you some directives on how to pursue humility. I'm not going to do that. But I do want to end with this. Some of you, I fear, have no earthly idea why anyone would think it's a good thing to be humiliated. Well, I'm not talking about being humiliated. I'm talking about being humble. You will never get to heaven if you are not humbled before the living God. Because you see, you have sinned. You have sinned. You have earned, we've all earned the wrath of God. Sometimes we think that we don't deserve what providence gives us. Let's be clear. The only thing we have earned is the wrath of God. Have you come to terms with that? God ought to destroy you because of your sin. That's what you've earned. But he's a God of infinite love. So he sent his Son into the world so that he would be treated as the criminal you are by men and even by God himself. And crimes like yours were imputed to him, and God rained down his wrath on him. And Jesus, by his infinite value, satisfied the justice of God. It's done for those in whose place he died. And now Jesus invites sinners, people who know they're sinners, come to me, confess your sins, and I will wash you and cleanse you and take away your condemnation, and I'll give you eternal life. God never condemns anyone for confessing their sins. He condemns everyone who hides their sins. We all have reason to confess and to take the knee before Christ every day. And if you've never done that, I can't tell you how important it is that you come to terms with the reality of who you are and who he is. Let's pray. Dear Father, we are quite sure and confident that the words that have been spoken in this hour will avail nothing unless your Spirit takes them to our hearts. And so that's what we ask for. We ask for an effectual work of the Holy Spirit that will result in our voluntary humbling before you and pleading for mercy in Jesus' name. Thank you for your promise. Thank you that you lift up the humble. Make us humble, that we would experience that uplifting, that blessing. We pray through Jesus our Lord. Amen.